We have been in a series called Vintage, looking at remarkable stories of faith and triumph from the Old Testament scriptures, and we're already in week five. We're just about to the end of the series, and so I hope it's been profitable for you. I hope it's been encouraging and challenging. We've been looking at the character of God on display in the Old Testament, and it's so great to see this because we're reminded that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. That means he's unchanging. And so we have this assurance, this encouragement that when we see the God that we serve at work in the Old Testament, we know it is the same God that we serve here today during our church age that we live in. And so I hope you've been really encouraged and emboldened in your faith and in your walk with Christ as we look at these great things that God has accomplished in the Old Testament. I want to remind us again, as I've done each week, these are also real people at a real point in history. It can be very easy sometimes when we think about some of these very well-known stories in the Old Testament where remarkable and even miraculous things take place to kind of miss the fact that we're talking about real individuals at real points in time in history. And yet, I want us to remember that. Now, these are individuals that would have emotions, feelings, fears, anxieties, worries, doubts, times of triumph, and times of personal defeat. Real people, not perfect people, but real people, and yet serving the true living God. And so we want to be reminded of that again this morning. Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 300. And again, as I started this series and announced it each step of the way, I have a copy of God's Word with you. If you need a Bible, you're more than welcome to take that Pew Bible home with you today. If you need a copy of God's Word, that's our gift to you to take with you. I just ask if you take it, you would read it, bring it with you when you come to church so you can follow along. But we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 as we look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And some of you might know Baal as Baal, which is probably the more correct way to pronounce that in the Hebrew, Baal, but I know most of us probably know Baal as how we pronounced this name of this false god that's seen in the Old Testament scriptures. But we're going to look at a remarkable story this morning as we look at Elijah and his encounter here with the prophets of Baal. The background to the text this morning, just to kind of get us up to speed, is that Israel is divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. And this splitting of Israel into the two kingdoms began after the death of Solomon, and it's the case as we jump into the text this morning. Back in 1 Kings chapter 16, we read that Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, during this time period. And this is very important as we get the context of what's happening here in 1 Kings chapter 18 to understand King Ahab and what God tells us about King Ahab. So look with me, or you can listen, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 33, as we get a look at King Ahab. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I don't know if you processed all that, if you listened to all that, but let me highlight some important statements that were made about this evil, wicked king, King Ahab. Don't miss it. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's a significant statement because there was a lot of evil that had already been done in the sight of the Lord by those that came before him. But this says that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who had come before him. It says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, and if you know that name, you know bad things come along with that name and went and served Baal and worshiped him. Well, it's interesting that the text specifies that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. What were the sins of Jeroboam? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 12, if you jump back four chapters earlier, verse 28, it says, the king, talking about Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. People were going up to Jerusalem to worship. He says, you've gone up long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so again, this was Jeroboam. What did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he told the people that he was over, behold the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. He attributed their deliverance out of slavery in Egypt not to the hand of God, but to the hand of these two golden calves that he built for them to be able to worship. You think, what could possibly be worse than that? Enter King Ahab, who did more even than that, evil in the sight of the Lord. What did he do? He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Again, this is an evil, wicked king that is in power in Israel at the time of the text that we're going to be examining this morning. So just to kind of set the scene a bit, this is the king. Because of Israel's disobedience and worship of Baal and Asherah, the Lord brought a drought in the land. You can read about this back in chapter 17. And for 3 years, this drought would be in the land. You can imagine what that would do in a predominantly desert region where water is absolutely essential. Which, by the way, Baal or Baal that they were worshiping, the god that they worshiped, was known to be associated with fertility. The storm god who provided rain for the fertility of the land. His titles included Prince, Lord of the Earth. He was also called the Lord of Rain and Dew. And he was believed to be responsible for controlling thunder, lightning, and storms. Asherah, or Asherah, who also they were worshiping, was also associated with fertility. You can imagine how important this was for the people. And they worshiped Baal. But I want you to hear how specific God is about the drought that was taking place in the land. In chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah tells Ahab, the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Again, we're setting the scene here, right? Because Elijah makes something abundantly clear. When this drought takes place, there will be no rain. There will be no dew in the land. I think that's pretty great because Baal or Baal that they were worshiping, this god of fertility, this god of the thunder and rain and lightning, the god that would allow them to have fertile ground and soil and the god that would provide for them in this way, Elijah says the Lord's not going to allow any rain or dew. No rain, no dew, no growth. Severe famine and desolation. So for 3 years, this drought continues, and God now comes to Elijah the prophet, tells him in chapter 18, verse 1, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. That brings us up to speed to the passage that we're going to spend the rest of our time in chapter 18, and we're going to start with verse 17. But let me just again recap to bring us up to speed. Evil, wicked king in Israel, Ahab, who did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. The people of God, the nation of Israel, they're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Asherah. They're worshiping these gods that were associated with fertility. Baal, who was associated as the god of the wind and the thunder and the lightning and the rain and the dew, and the one was responsible for that fertility of the land. They're worshiping these false gods. Elijah, through the Lord, comes and says to the king, God's not going to allow any rain or any dew on the earth, and there's going to be a severe drought in the land. If you read that text in chapter 16 through chapter 18, you'll find that there was a severe drought. You'll find that there was also a severe famine in the land, as you can imagine. because there was no vegetation that was taking place and that was providing for the people. And it was in that third year that God then would come to Elijah and tell Elijah, I am going to send rain onto the earth. Go tell the king. And that brings us up to chapter 18. So as Elijah hears from the Lord, he says, okay, I'll go. He goes to meet with King Ahab. And I want to pick up in verse 17. This is when King Ahab and Elijah are now going to see each other for the first time after this drought has been in the land. And Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17. Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? This is the king's response when he first sees Elijah here. He says, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Why would he say that? Well, the reason he would say that was because the last time he saw Elijah was when Elijah said, listen, there's going to be no rain and there's going to be no dew. Now, if I'm King Ahab, if you're King Ahab, wouldn't you think that he would have been like, wow, Elijah was right. God was really doing this thing. That's not his response. He sees Elijah and he says, is it you, O troubler of Israel? I love Elijah's response. Verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel or Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So here Ahab, the king, this wicked, evil king, and Elijah come together. They meet. Ahab, sensing zero responsibility on his shoulders for what was taking place in the land, accusing Elijah, and Elijah makes things crystal clear for Ahab. You're the reason, king, that this drought is here. The disobedience of the Lord's commands, the worship of false gods is the reason this is happening. And so Elijah says to Ahab, gather all the people of Israel together at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and there's going to be a showdown. This is the scene that's being set up for us here. This is going to be a remarkable, remarkable scene, a remarkable story that really took place in the history of the nation of Israel. A scene is set for something major to happen. Now, all this in the context of God telling Elijah, rain is going to be coming. Rain is going to be coming. God's withholding the rain and the dew because of the disobedience of his people, the worshiping of false gods, the worship of this false king, and he's withholding rain from the land. But he tells Elijah, rain is coming, and so Elijah says, gather all the people. Elijah will be there, King Ahab will be there, the people of Israel will be there, the prophets of Baal will be there, the prophets of Asherah will be there, and as we will soon see, the power of God will soon be on display there. Let's keep going. Look at verses 21 to 24. And Elijah came near to all the people. This is after verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So this is what Elijah says. Elijah asks the people, how long will you go limping between the worship of Baal and the worship of God? And they don't answer anything. He says, okay, I have a challenge here. And he's speaking then to the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have your sacrifice, your offering, and I'll have my sacrifice, my offering. I want you to prepare to offer that sacrifice. And you call upon your God, Baal. Call upon him. And I will call upon God, the true God, and whoever answers by fire, whatever God answers by consuming the sacrifice, it is he who is God. And the people say, okay, this is good. Let's do this. We're in agreement. I want to point out the first truth that we see here in this passage, and I want to just point out a few of them. Truth number one, it is impossible to follow two masters. It is impossible to follow two masters. Elijah asks them, how long will you go limping between the two different opinions? How long will you go limping between the two opinions? And what were the two opinions he was commenting on? Well, the opinions that the Lord was God and that Baal was God. And he's saying to them, both can't be true. And the people of Israel knew this. They knew the commands of God. You shall worship the Lord only. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or image to worship. They could not truly believe and worship the God of Israel as God and at the same time worship Baal. Elijah challenges them with this truth. It is impossible to serve two masters. And didn't Jesus say this same thing? Didn't Jesus state this same truth? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus lays out a principle here. He says, listen, you as my followers, as my people, you should be concerned with and laying up for yourselves not the treasures of this earth, but the treasures of eternity, the treasures of heaven. You should be more preoccupied with, dedicated to, committed to that which is eternal rather than that which is temporary. You can't do both effectively. You and I cannot live in this world consumed by and desirous of the things of this world and at the same time be desirous and consumed with the things of eternity. We can't do both. That's what Jesus tells him here. And he goes on in the passage to say, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot do both. This is what Elijah is telling the people of God here back in 1 Kings chapter 18. How long will you go limping between two opinions? You cannot claim to serve God, the one true living God, and at the same time still serve these false gods, these false idols that have been erected and that you've been giving credit to and attributing credit to. We cannot, even in our own day and age in which we live, you and I, we cannot truly say that we serve, worship, and recognize the Lord as God, and at the same time welcome, champion, participate in, or focus on those things that our God forbids and hates. We cannot serve two masters. Elijah makes this clear. Jesus made this clear. And so Elijah lays out the challenge, and the people agree to the challenge. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And how will the people know? Again, the challenge that's given in verses 22 to 24. Whoever or whatever God consumes by fire, he is God. Now, I want to point out as well that Elijah points out there's 450 of you and one of me. And I found this interesting because he's highly outnumbered here, right? And I love this in each of our messages and each of our messages along the way. The odds by human standpoint would be completely not in the favor of the individual serving the Lord. It has not been a problem for God to this point. It's not going to be a problem for God, as you can probably predict if you don't know the story. But 450 to 1. I found it interesting because we just covered Gideon. And I found it interesting that Gideon's 300 men. It was an odds of 450 to 1. Same as what's true here with the prophets of Baal and Elijah. I have no idea why. So just to get your mind going, you could research that. But again, God likes these odds for some reason. The 450 to 1. Still no problem for God. And so Elijah says, all of you are going to call upon your God. I'm going to call upon the Lord, and the God who consumes by fire, he is God. Let's keep going. Look at verses 25 to 29. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. I love he points that out, right? He's like, you go first, and by the way, there's a lot of you. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So it's time. It's time for the showdown to take place. And they took the bull that was given to them, or given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And again, I love that that word, for whatever reason, God chose to include it. After Elijah asks them, how long will you go limping between two opinions? Makes a point to say that they go limping around the altar that they had made. And at noon, verse 27, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. He's going to the bathroom. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So Elijah's watching this unfold. And note also, not just Elijah is watching this, but the people of Israel are watching this. And I love this because there's going to be a very clear, precise truth that is going to be taught here for the nation of Israel. They're watching the 450 prophets of Baal dancing around this altar, crying out to their so-called God, cutting themselves as they cry out to their God, and they are hearing nothing, the passage says. And after hearing nothing, Elijah begins to mock them. I mean, Elijah was very confident they were not going to hear a single word from this false God because he does not exist. Cry aloud, for he is a God, he says. Verse 28 says, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. I think there's a second truth that we see here. Truth number two, the enemy is powerless to act outside of the Lord's allowance. The enemy is powerless to act outside the Lord's allowance. Let me just point something out here. We have a powerful enemy. He's good at what he does. He deceives, he lies, he comes and presents himself as an angel of light. He is powerful. He is cunning, he is crafty, but he is powerless to act outside the Lord's allowance. This is so significant, what is happening here with Elijah and the challenge. Even the location he picked was significant. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Baal and Asherah were known to be gods dealing with fertility and the weather, which caused the land to produce. Elijah picks Mount Carmel or Mount Carmel as the location of this challenge. And this was a high place of worship to Baal and Asherah during the period of the judges in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. If you visit this today, this area today, you'll see it has an amazing view of the Jezreel Valley. It's beautiful. It's also known as the Valley of Armageddon, and it has some of the most fertile farmland in all of Israel. And so Elijah picks a location where Baal should be at his absolute strongest for this challenge to take place, with 450 of his prophets. Talk about a prime location for the enemy to be at work. This was the spot. It's in his backyard, if you will. I began thinking about the different ways I was reading this, that Satan, his demons, and spiritual hosts of wickedness have displayed their power in various ways. The serpent speaking to Eve in the garden with knowledge of God and his word. Magicians and astrologers, sorcerers doing supernatural things, acting before Pharaoh and Moses. Sorcerers and mediums acting during the reign of King Saul. Satan carrying out great destruction in the life of Job at the allowance of God. I began thinking, I am sure if there was ever a moment at this point in time in history where Satan would have loved to be able to consume that sacrifice as though Baal had authority and power, this was that moment. Can you imagine? If you're the devil, and there's this moment, this showdown going on, wouldn't you love to be able to deceive the people by showing forth some kind of supernatural power? to consume that offering. But God would not allow it. We talked about this earlier in a message. Our enemies have no authority or power over us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And in this story, we see the truth on full display that the enemy, even Satan, is powerless to act outside of the Lord's allowance. God is in control. He is fully, sovereignly in control. If you pick up again, verse 30, I'm sorry, if you pick up again, look at what they did. They said, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Answer us." And the response was, there was no voice and no one answered. Verse 29, again, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Aren't you thankful that that's not true of our God? Aren't you thankful that that's not true of our God? That there's never a time that it can truly be said of God that there is no one paying attention as we call out to him. I love that. I love the truth that we see here. Let's keep moving in verses 30 to 37. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." This is church where the story gets good. As we've said each week, this is where the story gets good. After all of the mess that was taking place with the prophets of Baal, where they're cutting themselves and screaming and crying out and blood is gushing from them and they're calling and calling for hour after hour after hour and there's no voice, there's no answer, there's no one paying attention, the passage says. Elijah, after all of this spectacle and display, says to the people, "Come near to me, come close. Come close." He wants them to see with their own eyes and to observe what the true living God is about to do. "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Again, think of that. Where God was once worshiped, that altar had been thrown down. That altar no longer had existed. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came saying, "Israel shall be your name." He's doing this even in the midst of a divided kingdom, by the way, where you had 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom and 2 in the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah calls the people close to him. He says, "Come here, come near." And Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord and he offers and puts upon it the sacrifice that he's going to offer to the Lord. And he digs a trench around this altar and he commands him to go and fill buckets of water and dump the buckets of water on the offering and on this altar so that the trench around the altar is filled with water. Everything is soaked. By the way, that's a problem, isn't it? When you're about to light or want this offering to be sacrificed and to be lit on fire and consumed with fire, that's a problem. At least it should be a problem. That's what he commands them to do. And by the way, time would go by in this. They would have had to go and carry these buckets and get water. And by the way, water was in, you know, high value when there's a drought in the land. Elijah commands them to do this, and Elijah fills the altar and the trench around it with water. And he cries out to God. And he says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." A third truth that we see here, unlike the enemy, our God hears and our God responds. Our God hears and our God responds. Verses 36 and 37, this is Elijah's prayer. This is Elijah's focus. "O Lord, answer." Why? "That this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah's calling out to his God. You can imagine the difference in this scene from what was taking place just moments or hours earlier. 450 prophets of Baal cutting themselves, screaming out to Baal, blood gushing from their bodies as they're crying out to the God that they worshiped and that they served, the God that they believed in, who it does is not even there. No one's listening, no one's hearing. There's no response. What chaos that would have been. 450 crying out in anguish to their God to answer and consume this dry offering with fire, and there was nothing. And then Elijah, in really what sounds like an intimate moment with the people of Israel, says, come near to me. And I would imagine there was not a lot of noise going on here as people were watching. And this offering is completely soaked. And the trench is around it filled with water. And Elijah calls out to the God of Israel, "O Lord, hear my prayer, that these people may know that you have turned their hearts back to you." Pick up in verses 38 to 40. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." I mean, just incredible. I think it's the first time I've used that word this morning, because I used it like 1,000 times last week. "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." What was the challenge that Elijah had the people agree to? Whoever, or whatever God, is able to consume the sacrifice by fire, he is God. You know what God does here? God goes above and beyond with his fire. Imagine some of the doubt that would have been there when he's soaking the offering with water. But the fire of the Lord falls from heaven and consumes the offering and the dust and the stones and the water in the trench, so that there was nothing left. Verse 39, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." Fourth truth that we see here, our God has done, can do, and will do the impossible. All of the people and all of those false prophets agreed that if there is a God that is able to do the impossible, consume a sacrifice with fire when there's no fire there, he is God. And our God has done, as we've seen, can do, and will do the impossible. It leads to a fifth truth, I think, that we see here again. There is no God but the Lord. Do you believe that this morning? There is no God but the Lord. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What a testimony and what a statement of truth. It's impossible to follow two masters. The enemy certainly is powerless to act outside the Lord's allowance. God hears and responds. He has done, he can do, and will do the impossible. There is no God but the Lord. Truths, I believe we see crystal clearly from this passage. So how should that impact us today? Well, let me just give us some thoughts here how this should impact us today. Number one, stop limping between two masters. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I would challenge you and encourage you, if the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. And I believe we can be guilty, can't we, of demonstrating in our actions a limping sometimes between two opinions or two masters. How is it that the people who call themselves children of God, that the church, how is it that those that have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, the ones that say we worship and serve the one true living God, how is it that we who have been made alive and are no longer dead to sin, how is it that we who have been set free from sin still respond, live, and act so often as though we're still in bondage to sin? How is it that we can name the name of Christ and say that we believe in the one true living God, that we believe in the authority of his word, and that we believe that God is with us, within us, that God has made us alive, and that God is doing a work in us, and at the same time, keep going back again and again to the things that were once true of us that God has delivered from? How is it that in our words, we can be very quick to give praises to men, to give praises to the things of the world, to talk about, be passionate about, to love even so much that is in the world. But when it comes to speaking about, sharing about, proclaiming about our God, we remain silent. Isn't it time, church, to stop limping between two masters? If the Lord is God, then let us follow him. And make that known with our lives. You cannot serve two masters, so stop limping between two masters. Number two, it should impact us that we should be living without fear of the enemy. It's just one thing to be living soberly, Peter tells us, to be watchful, to be vigilant, because we have an adversary that desires to devour us, but it's an entirely different thing to be walking and living in this world with complete fear of what the enemy can do. This is why I wanted to encourage us about memorizing Romans 8, 31 and 32. Isn't it time as believers in Christ that we live without fear of the enemy? If God is for us, who can be against us? The enemy is powerless to act outside of the allowance of our God, and our God is simply greater than him. And so we should be living without fear of the enemy. Elijah demonstrated zero fear here. Now listen to me, Elijah was a man subject to fears, doubts, anxieties, and worry, as we will soon see if you keep reading the story. But in this moment, as he was trusting in the Lord and in the faithfulness of his God and through the power of God, he recognized the enemy was absolutely powerless to act outside of the Lord's allowance. We should be living without fear of the enemy. If as a believer in Christ, you find yourself crippled with fear as to what the enemy might be able to do to you, I want to just encourage you, dive into God's word. Grow in your knowledge of God, and you will begin to see why you have nothing to fear at the hands of the enemy. We should stop limping between two masters. We should live without fear of the enemy. Number three, we should live with clarity of the Lord's presence. I can tell you with absolute certainty today that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you belong to God, I can tell you with absolute clarity and under the authority of God's word, he is with you, he hears you, he listens when you call, he provides, and he does not and will not leave you. Live with that clarity. Clarity of the Lord's presence. Number four, live with unshakable faith in the Lord's power and his abilities. We've mentioned this in a previous message in this series. But again, it's important for us to understand we need to quit focusing and living based upon what we know of ourselves and start living and focusing on what we know to be true of our God. Because when we are living focused not on our own power or ability, but on His power and His ability, we can walk in faith. And we can walk with encouragement and unshakable fear. Number five, proclaim with certainty the greatness of God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah's prayer in verses 36 and 37 really should be our prayer, shouldn't it? Elijah's prayer is, Lord, let it be known that you are God, that I am your servant, that what I do is according to your word. Answer so that these people may know that you have turned their hearts to you. It's Elijah's prayer. What a great prayer for you and I to pray, that God would use us, that God would answer and use us as his servants who are walking according to his word, so that the people that observe that God is turning their heart to him. I want you to listen to me this morning and look up here. If you don't hear anything else that has been said to this point, I want you to hear this. You are in this room this morning on purpose and for a purpose. It is not by chance or by coincidence or by accident that you are here in this moment at this time. God has full knowledge that you're here. He has full knowledge of everywhere you've been this past week and everywhere you will go in the week to come. And he knows in this moment, you are in this room at this point in time. And if you're here this morning and Christ is not your Savior, you're not quite sure what that means, but you would say, I certainly don't have confidence to know that Jesus is my Savior. But in a way that you can't understand and can't explain, something has been working on you. And you don't know what to say about it. Something's working in you. Can I tell you, it may be the Lord who is working in your heart and in your mind, because Elijah makes something abundantly clear here. It is the Lord that turned the people's heart to him. And I want you to know this morning that it is the Lord who turns someone's heart to him. It's the work that God does. And maybe, just maybe, this morning God is turning your heart to him. Maybe, just maybe, this morning God is doing a work in your heart, desiring for you to come unto him so that he can give you rest, so that you can have forgiveness of your sins and know with certainty your eternity is secure. I'd love to talk with you about that. Someone who invited you this morning would love to talk with you about that. How you can know with absolute certainty that the God that we have been talking about and reading about is the same God that you too can know, you can serve, and you can have relationship with through his son, Jesus Christ. Please don't leave today without talking to me or someone who invited you about how you can have that relationship. Church, we need to proclaim with certainty the greatness of our God. As you look at these ways that this should impact us, I couldn't help but think, this is why as a church you hear us say so consistently from the front, we want every believer in Christ to connect, to grow, and to serve. It is absolutely essential that as a believer we are connecting with one another. Why? To remind one another of the greatness of God. To speak truth when there's a limping between two masters. To remind one another of the faithfulness of God and that we should live without fear of the enemy. So that we can be together and see clearly the presence of God on display. That's why we connect. That's why we need one another. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We believe in growing in our relationship with Christ. Why? Because as we grow in our relationship with Christ, in our knowledge of God's word, in our understanding of God's word, we grow in our knowledge of God. And as you and I grow in our knowledge of God, we live and can live with greater confidence, courage, and boldness because we know who it is that we serve. We know what he's capable of and what he's promised to do and of his faithfulness. And so we grow and we value growth. And we grow together in that. That's why we believe every believer should serve. Not only in the church, but outside the walls of the church. Why? Because in service, we are putting on display the greatness of the God that we serve. We're making it known to everyone that would watch that we don't serve for ourselves, but for the glory of our God. That we serve because God's called us to serve and we obey him. That we demonstrate the love of Christ to a world that is watching and that needs to be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This should impact us. As we wrap up this morning, let me just give us a to-do list as we've been doing each week. I've added one more to it, but I'm going to remind us of them all, okay? So number one, you've heard it. Get a journal to take note of God's faithfulness. Write it down. Do you think that this was a worthy moment for the nation of Israel to write down and to look back on to remember? Absolutely. I wonder how many times has God showed up in your life or my life? Has God answered prayer? Has God shown his goodness and faithfulness to us? And we just so quickly forget. Get a journal and take note of God's faithfulness. Can I just ask, by the way, by show of hands, how many of you have done that? You've got a journal and you put your hands up high so I can see. Yeah, fantastic. Look around. Everybody else is doing it, so just do it, okay? Peer pressure. Everybody's doing it, all right? Number two. Memorize Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 and Romans 8, 31 and 32. How many of you have memorized those verses? Put your hands up. Real high so I can see it. Real high. Some? Okay. You still have time. Can I ask a question? Why wouldn't you do this? Why not? Is it not important? Do we think it's not valuable? Do we just have better things to fill our head and mind with? Do it. It will be valuable and helpful. So let's stop making excuses. Number three, start your day by acknowledging your availability to the Lord. God, I am available today and every day for your use. However you want to use me, God, use me today. I'm available to you. And watch as God opens doors of opportunities as we're expecting. Number four, pray specifically each day that God would give you a greater desire for his glory than for your own personal good. God, today, may it be a day that is about you and not me, that is for your glory and not my own. It's a perspective change. And number five, write, recite, and remind yourself each day there is no God but the Lord. Can you imagine if every day we made this, and this isn't like, man, that's a lot of stuff. Listen, those things are just things that can happen once we're in that understanding that we can have this happen, and it doesn't have to take a great deal of time to pray every day and start by saying, God, I'm available for your use. God, help me in that to be more about your glory than my own good or my own personal good, but be more for your glory than my good. And I confess today, there is no God but the Lord. And that is how I will walk today. With that understanding, with that confidence, because that is the truth. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word and for the way that you showed up in huge ways and how you have showed up in huge ways in our own lives. God, you have done so much. And we're so grateful. We're thankful. We want to give you all the glory and all the praise. And here's my desire, Lord, is that for each one of us that we would commit, to walking, to living in our words and in our actions with the attitude and understanding that there is no God but the Lord. You are the one that we serve. You are the one who is deserving of all glory and of all honor. You're worthy of our worship, God. You're worthy of our commitment and of our very lives. And so stir within us a desire to make your name great. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.